All righty. Well, if you would, please turn to the book of Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 14. We're going to continue to work through the story of Samson. Unrelated to everything, you know, I had one of those mornings. Computer wouldn't start right. Had to reboot it like four times. Turned around. When I did reboot it, it didn't work right for the longest time. Top of that, I couldn't get my external hard drive where I supply keeping all my sermons. I mean, everything I've ever written is on this extra drive, so in case the computer ever crashes, I won't lose it all. And it wouldn't acknowledge it. I had to go through that three or four times. I finally get it called up 20 minutes into this, and I go over my sermon, and then when I go to print it, it won't all print. I ran out of ink. And with my new printer, I've learned when you're out, you're out. There's no grace period. There's no warning either. It's out. I mean, normally you get this fading. No. Done. And I mean, that's what happened to me this morning. I had actually had thoughts of preaching this extemporaneously without notes and such. And I don't know. I'm going to do it partially with notes without. That's been my morning. How's your morning been? Scattered brain a little bit this morning. Well, today we're going to look at the story of Samson, and we're going to recognize a similar reflection of ourselves in his life. A similar reflection. Last week we looked at his beginning. A lot of people have said over time, theologians particularly, there's a correlation between Israel and Samson's story. Samson exists because God determined him to. I mean, we know that as a general rule that every life that is born is of God. But in this particular case, Manoah and his unnamed wife, she could not have child. And God comes to her by way of an angel and announces, "You're going to have a son." Well, it's a very similar situation when you got Abraham and Sarai, who she had no child. And God came to them and said that she would have a child. So you have that correlation. There's a correlation that from nothing they exist, from nothing Samson exists. Then there's the aspect that in weakness God is made strong. In weakness God strengthens his people. Well, Israel in their weakness were often strengthened to do what needed to be done. Well, Samson was weak in many ways, strong in others. When it was time and necessary, God would come upon Samson and move in his life in a way. And if you notice over the next few weeks in these three chapters, every time the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, something physically mighty happens. But that's about the only time. It's only when he has to act in a way of violence against the Philistines that you find this, or in this case of lion today. But God strengthened him. Another thing that correlates with it is that, well, the Israelites weren't the most faithful people to God, and we are learning over the next 3 weeks, neither was Samson the most faithful to God. There's parallelism here, no question about it. It exists, and that's why we acknowledge it. And here, we start off with what is the last verse of chapter 13. Just glance your eyes up from 14, and you'll see it. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. That's how we ended it last week. What an amazing statement, a mighty statement of what God was going to do in Samson's life. The Spirit of the Lord was beginning to move in him. Samson's going to go on from this point, and he's going to judge Israel for 20 years. As a major gap from the verse 1 of chapter 14 to the last chapter of 16. 20-year period of time elapses over that time. And we're going to see the earliness of Samson's life here today. And we're going to see the passions, the drive, the sheer humanity of Samson that's so obvious to us all that we, I think, as we read this, will not be able to help see ourselves in it. At some point, I think every one of us will connect with this story on how human Samson really is. And so we're going to look at that today. And if you would, please follow along as we read the story, the narrative. We're going to look at Judges chapter 14, verse 1. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." Then his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at the time of the Philistines were ruling over Israel. When Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to the father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there. For the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothing. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothing." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle, that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater comes something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me, and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told it to my father or mother. So should I tell you?" However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in a mighty way and went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. Oh, what a story. I mean, some of this you don't read to your kids, right? I mean, so here we are. If you know the book of Judges, what you find in the book of Judges is that the people of Israel serve God. Then a generation rises up and does not know the Lord and searches after other pagan gods. Then God delivers them into the hands of whatever foreign enemy is closest to that part of Israel. In this case, it's the Philistines. And then they cry out because it's too much for them. God hears them, and he raises up a judge, and the judge delivers them from their oppressors. And the entire length of the judge's life, that part of Israel, whichever part it is at that time, serves the Lord faithfully until the individual dies. But that's not really how Samson comes about. If you read the story carefully, There's no crying out, oh, we're under this bitter bondage of the Philistines. There's no crying out, God, deliver us from this oppression. There's no whining going on here. The biggest reason is this. The Philistines have learned a different way on how to treat the Israelites to the point where the Israelites aren't whining. They've actually accepted the oppression. They're living under some level of agreement that's all, well, kind of okay with them. There's no crying out for deliverance. This is one of the few passages in the Judges where God, not only last week as we saw, had the oppression come upon them, but God initially began the process of the next judge, namely Samson, who would come some 16 to 20 years later. And 16 to 20 years later, there's no crying out for deliverance. They're not looking for a judge. They're not looking for the hand of God, which may tell you a little bit of where Israel is spiritually speaking at this time. So here we have a story of Samson who's come of age. Best guess is around 20 years old, mainly fully grown, ready to begin life with a wife. But if you notice, we see in our narrative, the first one, first verse, Samson went down to Timnah. He went to go hang out with the Philistines, as if this was an everyday occurrence and an okay thing to be doing. You know, what I find interesting is that Samson enjoyed hanging around with individuals who were not the people of God. Here was a man that is listed among the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. He is a God-fearer. We're going to see that a little more in the next couple chapters. But a man set aside by God from birth to be a Nazirite. And what does he do? He likes to go and hang out with people who aren't the people of God. Why? Well, maybe because they have a little bit more fun. Maybe he just enjoys their company more than the Israelites. We find that he goes down to be with the Philistines because he's not wanting to be around those who are adhering to the covenant of God so that he could act whatever way he wanted. I mean, that's what a lot of people do. That's historically speaking, when young Christians would leave mom and dad, they go off to college or they go off to live in the city. Why? Because leaving home and going to the city, there's a little bit of a shelter called population, and you can do some things without mom and dad ever knowing about it or anyone giving an account about it. You get to do what you want. Yeah, Samson still lives with his parents. He's a young man, but he leaves them to go down into the land of Philistines, into where the uncircumcised, unfaithful, non-God-fearing people are, to hang out with them. And the only thing we can say is that he wanted to. Make no mistake about it, as we go through this, let us see the passion of Samson guiding him in everything he does, and let us see ourselves in that as well. How often in our lives have we negated certain company because we enjoy the unbeliever more than we enjoy the believers? How often do we go to be with the unbelievers because we know that there's no judgment there, other than they'll just kind of snicker at what you're doing because you call yourself a Christian, but you're doing this, right? You might get that, but you're not getting judgment. You're not going to get corrected. No one's going to come after you. No one's going to seek to reprimand you, namely mom and dad. In this particular case, I mean, he's leaving the presence of Israel to be with the non-people of God. I don't know about you, but I did that a little bit when I was younger. I hung around with friends who were not saved and enjoyed some of the things I probably shouldn't have when I was with them. Well, here he is, and he goes down into Timnah, and he sees himself a woman, a babe, a chick, a hottie. Something about this woman he finds extremely appealing. As you know, he doesn't talk to her. It's that glance across the bar room. It's that glance across the field. He sees her and he wants her. Every part of his being cries out to have her. And so what does he do? He leaves Timnah and goes right home, and he tells mom and dad, I saw a woman. Oh, I want her. I want her. Get her for me to be my wife. There's nothing really righteous about this. A very biological response, actually, as young people can be, driven by that biology, that desire. He was driven by his passions and what he could see with his eyes, and less about what maybe God might be expecting of him. Years ago, I saw a sermon by Al Mohler. He talked about the difference between the beautiful and the pretty. And what we call beautiful in our society is actually what's considered pretty. Beautiful does not have as much to do with the looks as it does with the entire countenance of a person. Pretty has everything to do with the looks. And a lot of people like to call a woman beautiful when they're really saying she's pretty, because if you maybe get to know her, you'll find out that she's not that beautiful. I think we got a situation like this. I think he sees a woman and she's extremely attractive to him, desirable to the eyes, to the flesh, to the needs of the body of a young man who wants to have a wife. He's driven by his passions, but she has nothing to do with God. She's a Philistine, a heathen, uncircumcised in the nature of the heart as well as the men of the flesh. She comes from a people who do not serve God, and he wants her. And so as the parents are alarmed by his cry, get her for me to be a wife, they look at him and say, really? Could you not find somebody among our family? In other words, one of your cousins? Yeah, and it's okay. First cousins are okay to marry in most cultures. We don't in America, which is okay. But over in there where societies were smaller, towns were closer, marrying your first cousin was actually normal. It's not that unusual to keep everything in the family. The wagons didn't go far back then, right, as they say. But if that's not enough, Samson, if you can't find someone among your family, can't you find somebody among the people of God? I mean, this is a bit of an admonishment by his mom and dad. You know, often when we get driven by our passions to do things, how often does a Christian come up and admonish us for our wayward thinking? One of the biggest things we have here, and especially in America, and I dealt with this myself on a few occasions, is the unequally yoked concept in Scripture. As Paul gives it to us, as a Christian, we should seek out other Christians to marry. Not marrying a Christian is actually a command that we are supposed to follow, if for no other reason, for our own benefit. Now, does it mean that if a person marries a non-believer and they're a believer, that, you know, God's going to strike them down? No, that's not it. Actually, by the believer marrying the non-believer, he or she sanctifies the marriage in some sense, because marriage is of God. It's not societal. Society didn't set up marriage. God set up marriage from the very beginning. And such, it's sanctified, and even through that, God can still do something special in your life and maybe even bring your spouse to a saving faith and your children as well. But that's more of a defaulting provision and not the command. What does the devil have to do with God? What does darkness have to do with the light? I mean, that's what Paul brings up. When a believer is looking to be married, light is looking to gain with light. But if a person's lost, they're considered darkness. Not that they're bad or they're wicked. They could be a very good person and still be unsaved and dark. So here it is, that mom and dad, as righteous as we understand them to be, they've raised their son Samson in the way of God. When he comes and says, I want to marry this Philistine woman, they're like, you really should be asking for somebody of God's people. And that's what it is for us in our world today. Young people, seek out for yourself an individual who's equally yoked to you in the faith. Life is already hard enough. Marriage is already difficult enough. When you negate God in it, when you negate your salvation and marry an unbeliever, you're only asking for potential problems down the road. It's already difficult enough to raise children if you're both saved. Can you imagine the different perspectives if one of you is saved and the other is not? There's going to be massive clashing on what's important and what needs to be taught and how things should be done. The parents tried to persuade him to choose someone rightly fit for him. God would have preferred that under the covenant. There's a covenant in place. Back when they were in Deuteronomy and Moses reestablished the covenant with them, he told them, when you go into the land, don't marry the daughters of the foreigners that are there, or the people that are there. Why? Why, God? Why should we not marry the uncircumcised? Why should we not marry those who are not part of the family of God? Here it is. Because they will lead you into idolatry. They will lead you away from me, not to me. Make no mistake. Bad company corrupts good character. It's not the other way around. More times than not, the person of God gets dragged down than the ungodly gets brought up. It's a lot easier. So here they are looking at him, and they're saying, no, I want the woman, he says. Why? Why, Samson? Why do you want her? Well, she looks good to me. Well, if that's the only criteria you have, my goodness, you got shallow thinking. Honestly. If it only takes that the person's good looking, then, man, you got a lot to choose from. But that's not the only criteria God sees. And we find here that when he says, she is right in my eyes, what we have is not just a person who lusted after a pretty woman, which that's what was going on. This wasn't love at first sight. This was lust at first sight. But what we have is a person, namely Samson, who would rather follow the judgment of his own heart than the commands of God. God was clear. Don't marry outside of the people of Israel. Don't. There's enough people to choose from. There's no need to go outside. And yet, because Samson decided to be wise in his own eyes, he wanted her. Well, in his haste to ignore God's command to not marry outside the community of believers, Samson, we see it here, rejected the admonishment of his parents and instead decided to be satisfied. How many times in your life have you been confronted with the truth of God's word only to side with your own judgment? How many times have you been corrected by somebody else in your way of thinking only to say, no, my way of thinking is correct, when it's in contradiction to God's word? Too often we lean upon our own understanding and not allow for the Holy Spirit to shape and guide us into a right understanding of His Word. There's a lot of crud that needs to be broken off of our psyche, our emotions, our mental capacities in order for us to truly, and I mean this, truly understand the Word of God so that we know how it applies to our life. Our world today is driven by its own thinking. It's upside down right now. And many people think that they're judging rightly how God would do things. You got the LGBTQ community declaring that if Jesus was here today, he would approve of them. Because they know Jesus would approve of them. Well, I think the Word of God speaks otherwise. When we look at it, we find that when we come to a relationship with the Lord, it's not we who shape Him. It's He who shapes us. And Samson was refusing to be shaped by God. Samson wanted his cake and eat it too. Put some little whipped cream on that and it's even better. That's how he is. That's what he wants. He wants to drink in the full dregs of everything he can have today. Well, what we have here is a situation where it's a very interesting statement. Verse 4, Mom and Dad didn't know that this was of the Lord. And you kind of scratch your head and go, wait a second. This is of the Lord, because it was an occasion in which the Lord was thinking to strike the Philistines who were ruling over them. And you sit there and go, well, it's clear Samson's being led by his passions. It's clear he's so human in the work that he's doing. And I'll tell you, it's clear he doesn't realize he's a judge. Here's a man who's acting in a judge capacity as declared by God, but in no way is godly in his actions. There's no way. He's being led by not God in many ways, but by his own desires. And so what we have here is a situation where Samson, God is using Samson in spite of him, not because of him. There's no way God's approving of him to disobey the covenant. No other judge had to mingle with the others in order to be judge against them. Okay? You look at every other judge in the group, they were married to somebody in Israel, and they went after the other group as a judge and led the Israelites against them. Samson is the only one who is embracing the enemy. Samson's the only one who desires to be among the enemy. He wants to be there. He doesn't even seem to want to be with the people of Israel. It's like it's an inconvenience to be an Israelite to him. He'd rather seemingly be a Philistine. And so here we have a situation where it says God is using him, but it's not, but God's not commanding him in every move he makes. God doesn't lead us into sin. Scripture in the New Testament teaches us that. Our God is not a shifting shadows. He's a God of light. Samson is shifting in the shadows right now. How often do we as Christians shift in the shadows and think that we're okay with God in our acts? We've got to be careful of what we're willing to say, not a big deal, when God sees it as a massive mountain. I had a commentator this week make a good point. He says, either you will be ruled, you'll be ruled over by God, or God will overrule you. Let that sink in for a minute. And the reason why I messed it up is because this is the page that didn't come up printed right. Either you will be ruled over by God, or God will rule over you. One of the things that we need to keep in consideration, not just today and for the next several weeks, actually, as we look at Samson's life and his story. Samson's a Nazarite by birth, not by choice, by birth, commanded of God upon him. And the Nazarite vows are three specific vows. Number one, do not eat or touch anything unclean. Right? And so here is the one in which you really get a grasp of this. If something is dead, you're not to touch it. If you kill something, you immediately are unclean. If a person stands next to you and falls over dead and touches you, you've touched an unclean thing. But it also means you're not to eat any unclean thing, right? Not just something that's died, but the things that are ceremonially unclean in the sight of God, you're not allowed to eat that. So Samson, no bacon, right? No pork, no nothing of that flavorful stuff. You can't have that. Third, unclean also means a person who is not sanctified by God, hence a woman he wants to marry from the Philistines. In three ways, there's uncleanliness here. And Samson seems to ignore that. Secondly, they're not to have anything of the fruit of the vine. Number one, to have no wine and or strong drink. In other words, no alcohol, buddy. You get nothing like that. You don't get to enjoy that. But not only that, you can't eat even the grapes in their raw form. You can't have raisins. And I'm sorry, no Concord jelly, okay? You just can't have that, Samson. No good. Why? So that no one can accuse the Nazarite who's devoted to God to acting out of drunkenness instead of the Spirit of the Lord. That's why. If you don't even touch the grapes, there's no way you can ever get drunk. Thirdly, Don't cut your hair. Why? Well, by having extremely long, unkept hair was a sign of humility before God. And if you notice, when you will down the road, a couple of chapters down, Samson's hair is in like seven locks. And you can imagine how long that must be, and he's putting it up and whatever and trying to keep it all. And he was the original man bun, okay? Boom, big time, big old frothy one. He had it. Couldn't cut your hair. That was number three. And so here we get this idea that he's set apart. Much like the hairdo you find among some of the Catholic monks. You know that funky one where they shave the whole center right up there? Now, I don't have a problem with that. That's natural. But to monks, they had to shave that, and that was part of their look. You knew them by their hairdo, specifically. These were all signs and attitudes and actions that separated a person as an individual devoted to God. So, with that in mind, we have a situation here. As they decided to adhere to Samson's demand, and let's face it, he was acting like a petulant child in that scene. Get her for me! Right? Just a petulant little boy. You wanted to smack him. Disobeying mom and dad's correction. They're heading down to Timnah, and when he gets down there, he some reason veers off from mom and dad. I mean, you know, again, he's a wild child, right? Again, a loner. He just doesn't seem to want to be around anybody. And where does he veer off to? He veers off into the vineyard of Timnah. Time out. I thought you're a Nazirite. What are you doing hanging around the grapes? What are you doing even being there? I mean, if you're a Nazirite, you're not going to be there. It's like a recovered alcoholic who's committed himself to Christ hanging around the brewery, right? He's hanging around the raw material. Samson, you're not even supposed to be around the raw material so that nobody can claim you are drunk, that you're not acting of the Lord. You're committed. This is a vow. You need to listen to it. How often in our lives do we take the time to skirt along the edge of sin just to see how close we can get? I heard a preacher this week talk about many Christians, especially young ones, like to get into the boat and sail as close as they can to the sea of fire and see if they can prevent their flags from being burned or their sheets from being burned. How often do we want to hang around sin as close as we can? I'm not sinning, am I? Well, if you're asking the question, maybe you already are and you don't want to acknowledge it. Pastor, can I do X, Y, and Z and still be a Christian? If you're asking me that, it sounds like you'd rather sin than obey God's word. I mean, the reality is there's a lot of us in Samson. Sometimes we just want to break the fetters of God's rule and command over us, and we want to have fun, yet at the same time, we don't realize that the way God sees sin, there's no fun there. Sin is the reason why Jesus came and died for our salvation. We like to play around with those gray areas, but there's no gray area for God. It's black or white. It just is. And if you're having a heart that's looking to see how close you can get to sin and not be sinning, you need to correct your heart. That's just not the right attitude. We should be striving for righteousness and holiness, not seeing how close we can get to sin. Our focus is in the wrong direction if that's what we're doing. And we see here that he doesn't tell mom and dad. Why? Because mom and dad would rebuke him for hanging around the vineyard, breaking his Nazirite vow. Let's face it. If you know anything about Samson, I don't think it's a far stretch to say Samson was eating the grapes. I don't think that's a stretch. It doesn't say he is, but my goodness, I know Samson. I would bet the farm that he's eating the grapes and probably win that hands down. And among the moment, what we have is one of the more obscure passages in Scripture. He's there among the grapes, the vineyards, and a lion attacks him. What's a lion doing around the vineyard? It's not like you get a lot of animals hanging there. I mean, it, really, It's kind of weird. As if this is a God-ordained lion, right? Kind of like the lion that killed the prophet who did not obey him later on in the history of Israel, where he goes, where God says, you go and give this command to the king of the northern kingdom of Israel and take a different way home. Do not eat anything there. Do not stop and go straight home. And another prophet, supposedly prophet, comes to him and says, God gave me another word. Come home to me and eat with me. And he disobeys God's first command to listen to the prophet. And the moment they eat, the false prophet, really is what he was, looks up at the real prophet and says, by the way, did you not realize God's against you now? And on your way home, you're going to die. And so what happens? A lion is appointed, and the lion kills the man, mauls him, but does not eat him, nor kills or eats his donkey. The lion was sent only to kill the man. Out of nowhere. This is like that. It's like out of nowhere the lion is there, and there's Samson. He has no tool. He has no weapon. By his bare hands, he kills the lion. He kills the lion, defending himself as one who easily tears a young goat. That's a weird reference. I don't know if that's how I would refer to. I don't go around tearing young goats, so I don't know what that's like. I don't know about you. Maybe the young people in Israel did that at those days. I don't know. Party time, young goat. Let's go tear a young goat together, shall we? I don't know. But what we see here in this passage is Samson is a man who has decided to go his own way, even when he plans to go through with the marriage. He happens upon the carcass of a lion. So as soon as this is over, he kills the lion, makes the arrangements, and when the day comes and he's going down, he finds his way into the vineyard yet again. Probably curious about what happened to the lion. That's probably what drove him. Or maybe he was just there to eat some more grapes. Probably. And when he gets there, there's the lion, the carcass, and in the center of the body is a beehive of lots of honey. So much so that he reaches in and scrapes a ton of it on his hands, eats it, and then brings it to his mom and dad and feeds them it as well. Oh, Samson, oh, Samson, how light are you making your Nazarite vows? You're hanging around the grapes, and now you're touching dead things. Unclean. And not just touching them, you're eating out of them, which anything that touches something dead is unclean. Thus the honey is unclean. He's not supposed to eat it. But he does, and he doesn't tell his mom and dad again where he got it. You see, Samson, much like a person who knows he's doing wrong, like the child who goes run in the corner from mom and dad when they do wrong, Samson refused to reveal what he's been doing all this time. So here he is. I mean, in this passage, we see him breaking the two of his major vows of the Nazarite, touching and eating from unclean things. And now, he goes down and throws a kegger. That's what it is. He goes down, now that everything's arranged, he goes down to where his future wife is and he throws a party for 7 days, just like every one of the youth do in those days. Every one of the youth, all the kids do that? They throw a party for 7 days? A kegger? And you guarantee they're all drinking. Samson's drinking. He's having a good time. You know, he's not having this in Israel. He's having it in the land of Philistine, right? Nazarites aren't supposed to be having alcohol. So he leaves town. He leaves country. He goes to a whole other place where no one's going to judge him. And he's going to have fun for 7 days. It's a bachelor party. I mean, I think some guys would love a 7-day bachelor party. I think that's a bit of overkill for me personally, but that's what they wanted to do. But this is what a Nazarite's supposed to do. It's probably what Philistines are supposed to do. And you notice he doesn't bring anybody with him. He's by himself. It's so pathetic that they got to give him 30 companions from the Philistines to be with him in his party. It's like, oh, we don't want you to be alone for 7 days, so here's 30 guys. Samson brought nobody. Is it because he had no friends? Is it because he's just a loner? Or is it because he just doesn't want anyone to know what he's doing? Now, I think the dad is around, but by this time, I think the dad's seeing everything going on. There comes a point in a parent's life when they see their kids heading a certain way, and you said all you can say, but they're still heading the way they're going. I think when Samson's dad goes down and helps set this up, not the party, but the wedding, I think he's there, and I think he just sees what's going on, and he just resigns to it. He can't stop Samson. Samson's heading on a one-way train to destruction, and dad can only watch. He can only watch. I think there's times in our life where we just don't care what God says. If you haven't reached that point, pray you never do. But there is a point in time that I think some things can happen in our life. Depression could set in. Failure of expectations and plans in life. There's a lot of things. A spouse leaving you. A child's death. There's a ton of things that could put you on that train to destruction. Ignoring God's commands, ignoring God's warnings, ignoring what the Word says because you're in so much pain or frustration or apathy. A lot of people get apathetic about things of the Lord. And we see here a man who is an isolationist. It's not wise for a Christian to be an isolationist. It's not wise for a Christian to be a loner. In the family of God, we're not meant to be separate from the rest of the family of God. Samson had made himself a loner. You don't see him ever joining an army. You don't see him ever taking command of a group. You don't see him asking for advice from anybody. And only on two occasions does Samson pray in agony to God, but there's no other indication of a prayer life for him. This is a story of a man who is a complete loner. And a loner will do whatever they want. He or she will act as ever they plan to or please to by their own standard of living. And there's nothing you can do unless they themselves choose to listen to the Word of God. We need individuals to speak into our life correction when the time comes. Loner mentality is not the Christian walk, though it is often the default Christian, it's the default walk of many Christians. Samson was a man full of passion. He wanted to do what he wanted to do, and he did what he wanted to do all the time. He was completely led by that passion. Well, we got to be careful not to be led by passions like he was. Let us see ourselves in that, because he's heading for a one-way ticket to destruction right now. Well, he gets to the party and he gives a riddle. This isn't unusual for that day and age. Riddles were normal. You have 7 days to hang out. You got to do something with your time. So riddles were something normal. But here is an interesting thing. He doesn't pick out some riddle that that everyone could have a chance at. No, he picks out a very obscure thing that has no generality whatsoever to it. I mean, lots of riddles are generally kind of big picture, generality, so that someone actually has a chance of figuring it out. This is a riddle that can't be figured out. I mean, you look at it, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. You cannot rationalize out of that honey out of a lion's stomach. You just can't. There's no way to figure that out. But here's the worst part about this. It's not that it's an unsolvable riddle. That's not the worst part. The worst part is this. Samson makes light of his sin by giving this riddle. He makes light of his sin. He's done something he's not supposed to do. And yet here he is making it a riddle, like joking with it, flaunting it, embracing what he has done. And so we see that in the story as he gives them this riddle, there's no way they can figure it out. And so what do? They press his future wife. Now, under the 7-day party plan, that's what it was, the kegger, you didn't consummate the marriage till the 7th evening. So it's not like he's consummating the marriage every night of the week. No, this marriage has not been consummated. It's a marriage only in paper right now. There's no sealing the deal, as they say, with the situation. And so Samson Well, he's there enjoying the party, waiting for the last night. That's what the groom is doing, waiting for the last night. I mean, after all, she looks good to him. She's a hottie. He can't wait for that night. So they come and they press her and say, listen, if you don't tell us, we're going to kill your dad. We're going to kill you. We're going to burn everything. We're just scorched earth mentality. And she's like, no, no. So she starts pressing Samson. Oh, you don't love me, she says. You'd tell me the answer if you loved me. And I love his words. I haven't even told my mom and dad. You know, it's like, I haven't told anybody. Why would I tell you? Who are you? We're not even married yet, you know. No consummation's been complete. And so what we have here is a woman who presses, and it makes you wonder, it kind of goes, jumps ahead and then backwards. In 3 days, they couldn't figure out, and it gives the impression after 3 days they press her, but she's been pressing him for the answer all 7 days, right? She has been crying and weeping, and man, nothing does more for a man's libido to see his future wife crying 7 days before the wedding. I'm telling you, that just stokes the ego of a man to know his future wife is crying every day of the party. Finally, if you notice real close, what does it say? On the seventh day, he gave in. Gee, I wonder why. I wonder why Samson gave in on that seventh day. He finally tells her because he wants to have a good night. Right? And that's what he's planning on. This has been a heartbreak on him and a heartbreak for her. So he tells her, and she betrays him. And they answer it. And I love his answer. This is classic Bible, right? It is classic, straight up. He says to them when they answer, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he says to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer. Guys, just a rule of warning, don't refer to your wife as a heifer. Okay? I mean, come on. This shows you where he stands. The metaphor is clear. You would not have figured out my riddle otherwise. It's clear. You came way of this by, well, subversive plans, subversive means. And instead of getting a brand new wardrobe, which is what he was hoping to get, by the way, a brand new wardrobe, 30 pieces of underlinings and 30 pieces of clothing, he was expecting to get a whole new wardrobe here. Instead, he's got to put out. And so what we find is a man of passion acting as a man of passion. Interestingly enough, it says at that moment, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And Samson goes down about 23 to 30 miles, I think, south of here. He goes to the city of Ashkelon, one of the other major cities, and kills 30 men. I mean, well, that's like throwing a hand grenade on top of a flea to kill it. I mean, my goodness, this is not proportional response kind of material. This is not something you're going to tell your children, hey, little kids, let's talk about who killed 30 Philistines out of anger and rage. No. This, in some ways, we look at this and we scratch our head. Now, mind you, in this sense, we'll go back to the beginning. Israelites are too familiar with the Philistines here. And the Philistines are uncircumcised, ungodly people. So when Samson is led by the Lord in a mighty way to go and strike down 30 random Philistines, in some sense that is according to his plan, but in another sense you scratch your head and go, wow, that's just weird. I just have a hard time with that one. I must admit, I've struggled over that one passage, this one verse all week. How do you explain that? I get when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon me, he rips apart that line. That is awesome. But when he comes and in anger, just goes and kills 30 random guys and then strips them naked. And we're talking clothing and undergarments, right? He's touching dead bodies again because he killed them. I just don't see that that's exactly what God intended, but that's what was produced. He doesn't go back to the land of Israel and says, men of Israel, follow me. Let us go down and wage war against the enemy of God. You don't see him do that. No. Instead of becoming the leader judge like every other judge was, make that clear. Every judge became a leader of the armies of Israel. Samson, the loner, just goes and does it out of passion and pain and anger. We got to be careful how we respond in rage and anger to things. We can still be right with God in many ways, but Scripture is clear, in your anger, do not sin. And it's easy to do so. We all know it is, right? Well, what we have here is a situation where he does fulfill the bet, takes care of what went wrong, and he's angry. Anger burned. So angry, it appears he doesn't consummate the marriage. It doesn't appear because he doesn't go back to collect a wife, and the woman that was to be his wife, her father gives her to his companion, probably his best man that was appointed to him, as his wife. And his companion seals the deal, not Samson. And Samson has no knowledge of it. And so we find that all his plans have come to nothing all of a sudden. Hey, this was a brilliant plan. Get for me a wife. Mom and dad go down, set it up. He goes, has the party, and he goes and does this whole thing about the riddle. He gets angry. He leaves his bride behind to take care of the debt, only to find out she's given to another man. His whole plan has failed. Yet in it, somehow God is working through him to incite the Philistines. We looked at this in Sunday school this morning, but the Bible tells us in Proverbs that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. And what we have in Samson is a man that acts in a way that he believes seems right. But we know in a couple chapters what he seems to think is right leads to his death. It leads to his death. This truth is never more true than when we think about our eternal state. Many individuals in this world lead lives that they think will win them eternal life with God. Their decisions, their passions, their loves, their likes, their overall way in which they live life seems to be the way to heaven to them. But in the end, it leads to death. Why? Because no matter how good we think we live compared to God's standard, we will never measure up because of our sin nature. Thus, we need someone to overcome that sin nature in us. And that individual is the perfect one, Jesus. In him is the perfection that is necessary to please God. So the salvation is not found in our way of thinking, our acting, our planning, our deciding, our judgment. Salvation is in one name alone, Jesus. And it is found in no one else alone but Jesus. So we are commanded in God's word that he is the only way of salvation. No amount of good works will get you to heaven. No amount of philosophies will make you right with God. You cannot love your way into heaven, and you cannot wish your way there either. You can only enter by one way, at the foot of the cross and by the blood of Jesus. That is the only way. And until you shed your ideas about right and wrong and embrace the only means of salvation, God's judgment, God's plan, God's provision, until you do that, you will not know eternal rest. You will only know eternal punishment. The way Christ is, the salvation plan, is nothing that man could have figured out for himself. It's not a plan by man's minds. It's a plan brought from the heart of God himself. And so, let me encourage you today that if you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then receive him as your Lord and Savior today. To us Christians, this story of Samson should get our attention. We should see our similar reflection in many of the actions and attitudes of one who did not live for God as he should. And as we think about Samson, we must ask ourselves, how often do we act out of sheer pleasure, pleasure from our hearts, instead of in accordance to God's word? How often do we flaunt the promises of God, or a promise to God, only to act so unchristian throughout the week? Here it is. Do you include God in all your decisions every week, every day of the week? God wants to be part of every aspect of our life. There is no place he doesn't want to be part of it. Thus, he has called us to yield every decision, every passion, every pleasure, every hope, every desire to him. And when we do, well, then we will not end up living like Samson did. Instead, we will not be a mirror of sinful blunders, but we will be individuals driven by holiness and righteousness and purity. We will become a mirror of the image of our Savior instead. So let me encourage you all today. If Christ is your Lord and Savior, then measure your steps carefully. Measure them in a way to honor him in your life so that when others read your story, as we did Samson today, as other people read your story, what they'll see is a faithful follower of Christ. And what they'll want is to tell other people of your faithfulness so that they too can be the image bearers of Christ. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And as we learn from Samson's story, we pray that you would mold us and shape us into the image of Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Lord, you rescued us from eternal damnation. Now rescue us from our passions and our pleasures. Oh, Lord, give us insight and direction in which we can act in ways that are holy before you. Act in righteousness and purity, so that we'll strive to be like you and not be so human in the things that we do. Forgive us where we fall. Forgive us where we fail. Pick us back up. Love on us and set us on the right path again when we do. Lord, we give ourselves to you and ask that you would work in our lives so that we may be your image bearers. So that instead of being a mirror image of someone like Samson, we'll be a mirror image of you. Oh, Lord. Thank you for what you do in our lives. We give you the glory, and we give you the praise for all that you accomplish in us. Oh, Lord, we worship you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.